Now let's turn to the Old Testament again, and to the book of Exodus and chapter 20, returning to the study of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. And verse 15, the eighth commandment, which is, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. Remember that all these commandments are you singular, because God addressed them to us as individuals. So you, each one of you, shall not steal. Now, in returning to the study of the Ten Commandments, it's too much to try to go over what was essentially introductory to our study. But I want you to remember just a couple of important things. First of all, that these Ten Commandments are universal. They belong to all men everywhere. Paul makes plain in his letter to the Romans that the principles of these commandments are actually innate in human nature. They are, as he puts it graphically, they are written in our hearts. So that is important. We are all answerable to the Ten Commandments because they're written on our hearts. The second thing is that these Ten Commandments are also permanent. They are to last for all time. And really, the work of grace, essentially, is a work that brings us into conformity to them. They are the practical holiness into which the Holy Spirit is actually changing you. And it's important to think in these concrete terms, because sometimes expressions like holiness can be quite abstract or unreal or remote. What is holiness? Well, holiness is conformity to the Ten Commandments. You'll remember that Jesus himself summarized the Ten Commandments as, first of all, loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and then loving our neighbor as ourselves. So these commandments, kept in love, are holiness. That is a holy person. I'm sure you can distinguish between that on the one hand and on the other some kind of Pharisaic approximation to these commandments, done in our own strength and done perhaps deviously. But real holiness, nonetheless, is keeping God's commandments in a spirit of love through faith. Now then, with that firmly in our minds, let's now turn to the eighth, which is simply, you shall not steal, which means obviously that you shall not take, without permission, of course, you shall not take what belongs to someone else. Now, it's obvious at the outset that this commandment presupposes the right to ownership, the right to have property, whether that property is intellectual or physical, in bricks and mortar. And clearly, from the way in which the commandment is applied, you'll notice it's stated in chapter 20, and then it's applied in the case laws of the Old Testament. But from the way it's applied, it's not just a right to property, it's a right to personal property. This commandment acknowledges that. Now, a strict communist would deny the right to private property. A strict communist would say that all property should be commonly owned or held in common, so that no one really owns anything as such. And some people appeal to the Bible for that because of an unusual incident in the early church in Jerusalem when those who were wealthy sold properties and they gave the proceeds into a common pot to help people who had nothing. But it's important to remember, first of all, that that was local to Jerusalem. It wasn't done anywhere else. Second, it was temporary. And third, it was voluntary. There was no coercion on the part of anyone, on anyone, to do that. The church authorities certainly didn't force anybody to do. When Ananias and Sapphira, of course, they famously sold a property and they put the proceeds at the apostles' feet. They, of course, were struck dead solemnly by the Holy Spirit because they kept back some of the proceeds. But not actually because they kept back some of the proceeds, but because they gave the impression that they hadn't. In other words, they weren't struck down for keeping the proceeds, but for lying. In fact, when Peter is rebuking them in the face of the congregation, he said, "This property was your own. You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to bring the proceeds in here. But you kept some of the proceeds, and you pretended that these were all the proceeds." So again, you see, it was deceit. It was lying. That kind of communism, if you call it that, is nowhere mandated in the Bible at all. There is a right of private property. So our starting point really is that the Bible plainly acknowledges that it is right to own things. It's right to own things. But in a way, our beginning point must be behind that. Our ultimate beginning point with this commandment is that the Lord is the ultimate proprietor. All property actually belongs to him. We sang it. The earth is the Lord and all the fullness thereof, or and all that it contains. The silver and the gold are mine, says the Lord, even if they're in your pocket. They are mine, says the Lord. The cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. And so in whatever sense God grants property to us, ultimately we are actually stewards of it. We own nothing. We don't even, in that ultimate sense, own our own bodies. As we'll see in a moment, we all belong to the Lord. And solemnly, of course, we're told in the New Testament that when the Lord returns and when judgment comes and we all receive according to the deeds done in the body, whether we are good or evil, we are told solemnly in that day that we are all to give an account of our stewardship. Now, certainly there's a particular application there to ministers of the gospel who are called stewards of the treasury of God's word. They are to give an account of their stewardship of that word, whether they have given it out in season, properly, and so on. But we must all give an account of our stewardship, bearing in mind that our stewardship consists of everything that God has given us. In the parable of the talents, he gave 2 talents to some, he gave 1 talent to another, he gave 5 to others. They were all to go out and to trade with them. Now, these talents represent all the privileges, the opportunities, the responsibilities, and the properties that God has put into your hand. You've got to trade with all of them. Trade with everything you own that you would bring spiritual good out of them to the glory of God. So you give an account for your stewardship. You give an account for your money, for your salary, for what you've done with it, how you've spent it, how you used your house, whether you've been hospitable to the people of God, and so on and so on. All hugely important things, but we give an account of our stewardship. So really, we don't own anything. And of course, we shouldn't miss the fundamental biblical axiom that where much is given, much is required. The more property I have, the more accountable I am. The more money I have, the more accountable I am. Where much is given, much shall be required. That, of course, applies to your privileges and opportunities too. Now, I just mentioned a second ago that ultimately we have to recognize that we ourselves are God's property too. Sometimes in the Bible, in the New Testament, Christians are called slaves of Jesus Christ. And some people have felt that there's something harsh in that language. And I've no doubt that the reason for that is because of the association of the word slave with slave trade and so on. Not all forms of slavery are that kind of slavery, which we'll come to in a minute. But the word slave is the word that is used of us in the New Testament. It's sometimes softened into servant, but it actually shouldn't be softened into servant because there's a fundamental difference between a servant and a slave, and that's the question of ownership. I don't own my servant. He's free to come and go. A slave is a different matter. I have a right to that slave service. Now, that is the word that is used in the New Testament as a reminder to us, well, first of all, that as created beings, we are owned by our Maker. We are slaves. People have these airy-fairy ideas, unbiblical ideas of what freedom is and so on. We are slaves of God. We are owned by God. As Creator, He owns us. As Christians, there's a twofold ownership, because He has redeemed us spiritually from the service of someone who had no right to our service. We sold ourselves to the service of the prince of the power of the air, and He has redeemed us back from that. So He has a twofold ownership by virtue of creation and also redemption. And of course, you're to remember, and I am too, that our duty as slaves is to do the will of God, always. Now, of course, we sustain other relationships to God. The master-slave relationship is only one. It's an important one. We are also sons of a father, and we're to take a full orbed view of all these things. So certainly we're to serve Him cheerfully, thankfully, because He is our Redeemer and so on. But we owe Him our service. We are obligated to Him, and it is our duty to do His will. So whenever you come across a commandment, it's never an option. I mean, some people deal with the Ten Commandments as though they were called the Ten Suggestions. They are Ten Commandments, and they are obligatory, and we must keep them. To keep the Sabbath day holy is not an option. It is a commandment, and we've seen what these commands involve, and they're up online. And while I'm saying that, it is important, and maybe we should produce these things on a CD, because the commandments are extremely important, and the Sabbath commandment is more or less entirely neglected. So please make an effort to hear what God requires of us on the Sabbath day. So we're to remember that ultimately God is the proprietor. But nonetheless, He does give us what we call and what the Bible calls property, and we own things. Now, the command is straightforward on the face of it. Don't steal what somebody else owns. But again, like every commandment, it is exceeding broad. For example, if someone were to steal my wallet, it's quite obvious that that person is a thief. But so, of course, is the person who overcharges me. And so is the person who underpays me. Because the Scripture makes plain that the laborer is worthy of his hire. In other words, his labor is worth the hire, and he ought not to be underpaid. So, of course, does the person steal who defrauds me in the matter of goods or services if they're somehow faulty. If I'm overtaxed, the state essentially thieves off me. It's effectively, even if it's legal, even if it takes the amount of tax off me that has been passed in law, it may still, in God's sight, be theft if it is seizing a disproportionate amount of the income that God has given to me for my stewardship. If the state stretches in its hand and takes an unreasonable amount of that, which we'll see later on, and says, well, actually, this is mine to distribute, for example, to support abortions over there. The state is acting illegally in that matter. In other words, that's just legal theft. And to be honest, I can't think of inheritance tax as anything other than legal theft either. That is essentially being taxed twice for your money, just because you're leaving a large sum to your children. Well, you have a right to leave a large sum to your children. What gives the state the right twice to tax that sum of money? It's theft. Theft on the part of the state, legal theft. Again, it's easy to spot a bank robber, it's easy to spot a car thief, and it's easy to spot a burglar, and to give them the name of thief. But when you come to things like dodgy contracts or bribes or gambling or tax evasion or bankruptcy, it's not so obvious that the commandment is broken. But of course, it is. And even in saying all that, I haven't touched the realm of ideas at all. What you own in your mind, ideas that you produce, words that you produce, music that you produce, inventions. Of course, we have copyright laws to protect words, music, and art. There are also patent laws to protect your inventions and your ideas. These things have biblical warrant. And of course, I haven't touched at all the concept, which Malachi introduces, of robbing God. Robbing God. And there's lots of ways in which you can rob God. For example, when you think about it, by misusing the Sabbath, like I mentioned a moment ago, you're stealing his time. He's a right to 1/7 of your time in a particular way by taking the Sabbath. You're robbing him of his time. Obviously, yes? And of course, when Malachi accused the people of Judah of robbing God, their response was in Malachi 3, "How have we robbed you?" And God said, "In the matter of your tithes and your offerings." He said, "You're not giving me your tithes and your offerings." So our failure to keep back the percentage that God says belongs to my kingdom is theft. It's theft of God. It's a breach of the first commandment. It's a breach of the eighth. It's possibly a breach of others too. It's a breach of the fourth. It's a breach of the third. And so in a way you could go on. In other words, when Paul says, you preach and teach, do you steal? He says, do you steal yourself? Do not steal, do you steal yourself? And really, we have to ask ourselves if we are walking in a Christian manner ourselves in terms of you shall not steal. Now, I'm quite sure, well, it's probably the case that if I had asked you coming into the church, let's say we're just questioning people as you just came through the door, do you steal? You'd probably say, no, I don't steal. But are you sure you don't steal? Are you sure you don't steal habitually and perhaps gravely and offensively before God? Now, if we're concerned about holiness, we're concerned to discover if we are. Let's leave the idea of robbing God for the moment, because I want to come to the concept of tithing, if not next week, then in the following. Let's begin with just theft against one another. And the greatest theft of all, humanly speaking, is the theft of a person, which is man-stealing, as Paul describes it, or as we call it, kidnapping. It is theft of a person. There's plenty of that going on in the world. Again, when we think of that, we think of the slave trade, which is an abhorrent thing. I mean, it's quite a shocking thing, really. Even living in this city, to think of how guilty this city itself was in that matter. Now, we say, well, that was the times and people thought differently. Well, not really. That's just no excuse. I mean, it's all here in black and white. I mean, what on earth gave us the idea that it was okay to sail to a place like Africa, forcibly seize people away from their parents, from their cousins and their relatives and friends, and herd them in a state worse than animals across to a country far away where they are put into someone's ownership and abused for the rest of their lives? What gave people who called themselves Christian the idea that that was okay? John Newton used to be a captain of a slave trade ship, and he would hardly speak about it for the rest of his days as a Christian. No doubt because of the shame. And it is shameful. It's a shameful and shocking thing that that could have been done. But there's plenty of trafficking for sexual purposes and for purposes of labor. This particular form of theft is so serious in the Bible that it met with the death penalty. No other form of theft did. Again, that's interesting because it's not that long ago since in this country when you could be hanged for fairly petty offenses. I'll come to the reason why that was so and why it's so unbiblical. But the only theft in the Bible that met with the death penalty was the theft of a person. And we can understand why. An awful thing for one person just to take, in that respect, the life of another. Not to take it away, but in another sense to take it away, to say that your life is mine, and I will do with you what I please and when I please. I own you absolutely, to buy you and to sell you. Terrible, terrible thing. But I hope I don't need to convince any of you of that, so let's just leave that be. Then we come to property theft. And let's take, first of all, obvious cases. And you'll find a couple of these just across your page in chapter 22 and the opening verses of the chapter. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. In other words, that's just tough. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. In other words, there should be reasonable self-defense. If you were in the dark when the thief came in and your dealing with him meant that he lost his life, that's his tough luck. He ought not to have done that. If it was daylight, then you're to be reasonable and you're only allowed to take his life in extreme self-defense. Otherwise, your defense of your property has to be reasonable. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution, and if he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. Now, that's slavery, but just hold on till a bit later. If the theft is found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double, and so on. Now, in a way, there's a lot that could be said about this, because the Bible says a lot about it. It goes on to deal with things like, for example, if you have somebody else's property in your possession and it gets stolen or you misuse it, what should you do, and so on. It deals with the concept of finders keepers, which is very popular in the world today. If you find it, keep it. The Bible doesn't allow you to do that. The Bible is absolutely adamant that all property stolen or misappropriated remains the property of the original owner. But I want you to notice that there's one thing very plain in the way that the Bible deals with theft. You can't miss it, really. With the exception of kidnapping, every case of theft is dealt with by restoration and restitution. In other words, the answer is not imprisonment or incarceration. It's to give the thing back and to make amends. Restoration, restore it. Restitution, pay for loss and damage. And the amount that is to be given in restitution has an inbuilt deterrence factor in it, because deterrence is always a part of biblical law. A discouragement to do it again. So give it back, compensate for the loss and the damage, and a deterrence. You'll notice too that the greater the value of the thing stolen, the greater the restitution that you have to make. For example, let's say you take anything and you're caught in the act red-handed, or let's say you took it but you haven't yet sold it on. The Bible says twofold restitution. So let's say something I hope I would never do. Let's say I took £100 out of your sitting room and I was found with £100 on me. I give you £100 back and I give you another £100 extra. That's the Bible's rule. That's quick, easy, and inexpensive, except for me, but that's the way it should be. If it's a sheep is more valuable because, of course, it reproduces. It has future potential. You restore fourfold for a sheep. An oxen requires training, is able to do a heavy load, and so on, fivefold restitution. So the bigger the pain that you're inflicting on somebody, the bigger the pain that's being inflicted on yourself. We all understand that. Sadly, it's being strangely neglected. You'll notice too that if you're unable to pay in restitution, you are to be sold into debt slavery. Debt slavery means very simply that you work off the debt that you owe to the victim until it is fully repaid. That's it. You don't work for the state, you don't do community service, you work for the person that you've actually hurt until that person is compensated according to biblical proportion. The Bible says too that if you take something and you regret it and you return it before you misused it, you've simply to return it and restore a fifth of its value. That's just to encourage you to rethink something, even if you've done wrong. Accidental damage to property only required that you restore it and give a fifth back. It's an interesting thing, but sometimes this reflects, I wouldn't call it the common sense of the biblical approach, but nonetheless, there used to be a custom where if a person, let's say you had damaged, let's say you had broken, for the sake of argument, a plate or something in somebody's house by accident, you would have taken it upon yourself to give the plate back, a plate back, and you'd have probably given just a little gift over and above it. Quite a natural thing. It reflects this, what God himself has appointed. Some accidental breakage or anything like that, restore it, plus a fifth. Now, I want you to notice two things. First of all, that the whole system is victim-orientated. It's not all about the criminal. What do we do with the criminal? There's a story that was going round a while ago about how the Christian church would rewrite the parable of the Good Samaritan today. This is a contemporary Christian approach to it. They would say that the man fell into difficulty and he was left for dead. And of course the priest walked past the man and the Levite walked past the man. And then the contemporary Christian came to the man and looked at him and said, "Now how can we help the poor person who did this?" That's exactly where things are now. It's all about the perpetrator. It's not about the victim. But you'll notice that in these laws of theft, the whole focus is on the victim and making restitution to the victim. First, notice that the crime is not against the state, unless it's state property. The state has become so big and so important in this country. It's unbelievable, actually, that a free people like ourselves should have allowed such a bloated state as the one that we now serve under. Quite incredible. Crime is seen as an offence against the state. Well, it's not really. I mean, if I steal from you, it's you I've damaged. I haven't done anything to the state as such. It's the victim that's compensated here. And again, the debt service was to the victim. Now, community service is getting to the right idea, definitely. I mean, what is the point, as we'll see in a moment, of locking someone up if he can actually be of service, or she, to the community? It's getting to the right idea, yes, but it's still not touching the person who was hurt. The person who's hurt may well say, "Well, I don't need anything as such, but maybe something for the community." Fair enough, but it's to be victim-orientated all the time. You'll notice, too, that there's no word of prison. No word of prison at all in God's law, except as a place where a person is kept in custody waiting a hearing. It is not a place of punishment. It's notoriously expensive. It costs £65,000. I'm only dealing with finance at the moment. £65,000 just to put a person in prison. And it costs in the region of £50,000 a year to keep a person in prison. So £4.5 billion it costs to put everyone in who's in right now. And it costs £2.8 billion per year to keep them in. For what? To demoralize them. And I mean the word demoralize literally, to take away their morals. To take away their morals. What really does it attain in many cases? People think that it's a Christian thing to imprison people. Well, I don't find it in the law that God actually gave. It really came in its current form with humanism and social Darwinism, which, by the way, was far more keen on imprisoning people who were guilty of theft than people who were guilty of other things. Debtors' prisons, which used, by the way, to be in two compartments. There happened to be people in one compartment who had titles and who had just got themselves into trouble. In the other section were the poor people who had often stolen very little, crawling with rats, with vermin, with filth, and with lice, because they had committed the ultimate crime, which was to take something from the rich. Of course, under social Darwinism, the rich protect themselves because they deserve to be protected. It is the survival of the wealthiest and of the fittest. And those who suffer the most are those who don't have anything. Biblical law does not allow for that. It's not that long since people would be exported to Australia in this country for precious little, but usually theft. It's not just our society, but in Roman law too became increasingly skewed towards the wealthy, and you could be crucified for thieving. In our own country too, still, it's amazing, really. I mean, the disproportionate punishments that you get compared to the Word of God. What happens to people who commit rape? Very often, nothing. But a crime against someone's property can really land you in trouble. That's not biblical. And in fact, in more recent times, you see, the shift, as people have moved further and further from God, the shift is on to the rehabilitation of the offender. It's not the restitution of the victim, and in fact, making sure that the offender makes restitution for the victim. It's just, forget the victim. Let's rehabilitate the offender. And of course, that rehabilitation is due to one thing in particular, the fact that we're not conscious of sin anymore. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's just malfunctioning. So what he needs is therapy. He doesn't need repentance. He just needs therapy, and he doesn't really need to make restitution. We just need to give the man some kind of medicine. And part of that is because people now feel that we're responsible for it. If there is a deviant in society, it's all our fault collectively. We've produced this person. There's no guilt. There's no personal responsibility. It's a social collective. So we pamper them at our own expense. Why? Where is that in Scripture? What sense does that make in the sight of God, the judge of all the earth? These things have moved miles away from the law that once used to govern our country, the principles by which we governed the country, the principles by which we instituted law and governed ourselves and governed others, miles away from it. It's a fascinating thing, but when the colony of Massachusetts was first established by the Puritans, they actually didn't allow people to practice law professionally because of the abuse that they saw was connected with it in the 17th century. It didn't allow it. What they did require was that every man and woman would be thoroughly skilled in biblical law so that they would be able to sit in a jury intelligently. It's reached the point where a jury is almost a farce because of the technicality of the whole proceeding and the illiteracy of the public regarding the law. There should be a straightforwardness in these matters that's just not there. No respect for persons. That was inculcated in the Bible. Doesn't matter if the perpetrator is rich, the perpetrator is poor, the same law applies. Now, that's an obvious case of straightforward theft. What about less obvious cases? Now, it's obvious to you that I can't deal with the whole commandment in one go, so I think we'll probably just look at one less obvious case, and that's the case of weights and measures, or buying and selling, which of course leads us into business ethics, which is in itself an interesting expression because what are business ethics? Of course, they are just Christian ethics to be transferred into the world of business. You're not to think of it as though there's a different ethic for business. Of course, there is for some people. We've all met people who even professed Christ who were one thing on Sunday and something else entirely on Monday to Saturday. Something else entirely. And it's a pretty poor thing. Let's say you're sitting here and you're saying, oh, come on, I came here to hear the gospel this morning. That reminds me of somebody, actually, a poor minister who started preaching on the qualifications for eldership, and apparently he was told by someone that we don't want to hear that, we want to hear the gospel. Well, that's an interesting expression, really. And if you feel that today, I'm very sorry to say that that indicates to me that you may well be an antinomian at heart and not a Christian, that you may well be a hypocrite, because you're not actually interested in reforming your life. You're not interested in honesty. You're not interested in holiness. You're not interested in being a Christian in the business room. You want to be what you want to be in the business room and just a Christian on a Sunday. The Ten Commandments are practical holiness. Without holiness, no man can see the Lord. And if you don't care about these things, you'd better start examining the foundation of your so-called Christian life. Absolutely so. I hope it is my business and yours. I hope that's not true of you and not true of me. I hope it is our business to seek to keep the law of the Lord as he wants to keep it. He refers to it. Weights and measures. We read passages in the Bible about it. Those of you who are in the business world will probably be noticing that honesty is disappearing and sometimes that it's hardly required. In fact, you're meant to over-egg a pudding when you're selling something. Now, the Bible is very plain. As a Christian, you've got to walk a different path. As a Christian businessman or businesswoman, you have to walk a different path. I just read some verses there. I could have taken many, and a good number of them are found, actually, in the book of Proverbs. But the book of Proverbs warns us. It says, for example, diverse weights and measures are an abomination to the Lord. Now, we take an expression like same-sex relationships and things like that, which are wrong. But we say they are an abomination to God. Indeed, and so are diverse weights and measures. To cheat in your business is also an abomination before the Lord. The buyer says it's good for nothing, but when he's gone, he boasts about what he's got. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel. What is the Bible saying there? Well, what it's saying is that the principle is that you never shortchange anybody. For example, if you're measuring something, let's say cloth, the measure that you use must be an accurate measure, not 2 centimeters short of the meter. If you're weighing something out, and of course money was weighed in the past too, your weights must be exact. It talks about having one set of measures in your bag and another set at home, depending on whether you're buying or selling. Now, let me say a couple of things. First of all, to you who sell goods, there's a saying called caveat emptor, which means buyer beware. In other words, I'm selling this, and it's up to you to discover if there's a flaw in it. The onus is not on me. I'm just selling this. Here you are. Look at it and examine it. Take it. Caveat emptor. Buyer beware. Well, I'm sorry to say, but that's not biblical. If I was going to sell my car out there, I think I could get away without highlighting the fact that there is a bump on it. But I couldn't get away before God without highlighting that there's a bump on it, because there's a bump on it. I'm not commending myself by saying this, but it's an example of something recently. When I did get rid of my last car, I actually had a car which I took in to trade in, and the fact is that it was cutting out whenever I reached between 60 or 70 miles per hour. Now, the garage was not to know that, obviously. It was not to know that. They had a good look at it, but of course I had to tell them, look, there's a problem. And they figured that the problem was about £800 worth. But the man who was dealing with him said, I'm amazed, he said, that you've told us this. I am completely amazed. And I said to him, well, the reason I've told it to you, I said, is because I am a Christian and that the word of God requires me to be honest in my dealings with you. Now, I don't expect to be patted on the back for that, because that's normative. We should all, I hope, just do that without even thinking. The problem is that it was unusual for him. It was obvious to me. I mean, I was astonished that he was so astonished. He obviously just doesn't encounter that. But I hope he encounters it from us. and on a regular basis. I could have given it to him, but it needed £800 worth of work, and I would have sinned before God and brought chastisement on my life and maybe on other people's lives had I not brought it to his attention. Remember, we must deal with others as we wish them to deal with ourselves. False advertising, saying something is what it isn't, or that it isn't what it is, comes into so many things. Is it okay to add water to your milk when you're selling your milk? No, it's not. Is it okay to add water to your wine when you're selling your wine? It's not. Have you ever noticed that when you have bacon these days, it shrivels up and leaves a white, grey goo all over the frying pan? It's because the thing is stuffed full of water. And the only reason it's stuffed full of water is actually to defraud you, basically. To defraud you. That's it. It's theft. Theft. Seller beware too. The Bible says there, warns us against people who say when they're buying something, it's nothing. And then when they go away, they're laughing because they've got something. You've got to be honest in your purchase too. Suppose you went to a garage sale, for example, and there's a painting there, or let's make it an ornament just for ease, and it's advertised there at £30. You know, because let's say you move in that world a little bit, and you know that that's actually worth £5,000. Now tell me honestly what you think your obligation is. I mean, it's quite possible you could say to me, well, I'm just buying this at the price that's advertised and I can go away and do what I want with it. Is that what God expects of you? Is that what that verse actually expects of you? Or does it expect you to say, do you realize that this is actually worth an awful lot more than that? If I was to take this off you, I'd actually, although it's all legal, I wouldn't be breaking any law. It would be theft, really, because I know that this is worth far, far more than you realize. That's the biblical thing to do. That's the biblical thing to do. That's what God would have us do. When you ask, what should you do? What would a Christian do? What would Christ do? I mean, do you think Christ would take that and smile on his way and cash it in for £5,000? Do you honestly think so? Well, why then would you do it yourself? One of the reasons these things are so important is because I think that this idea of splitting yourself up into your business life and into your personal life, I think it's quite prevalent. It reminds me of the baron in the Middle Ages who was also a priest. And as a baron, he was very, very cruel to the people. But of course, as a priest, he went about his ministry and so on, and somebody said to him, how can you serve in the church when you're actually behaving like that as a baron? And he said, well, because what I do as a baron, he says, I do as a baron. What I'm doing in the church, I do as a priest. And then the person said to him, tell me what happens to the priest when the baron is being roasted in hell? It's a good question. Because you can't split yourself up like that. My time has gone, but I want to deal just briefly with one more thing. And that's in the matter of buying and selling. Now, buying and selling labor and things like that, I'll have to leave till next Lord's Day, work ethics and things of that kind. But in terms of buying and selling itself, there's the matter of interest. Usury, which had such a bad name through the Middle Ages and for so many reasons. But the Bible does not forbid interest. There are a couple of verses where it appears to, but there are other verses where it explicitly forbids interest to be charged on the very poor. And you have to take the general in the light of the more specific. It's quite clear that what the Bible says is that for ordinary commercial transactions, interest, normal interest is acceptable. I'll come to that in a second. But not on the poor. You must not charge interest on the poor. To protect that, on all interest, debt was to be repaid within 6 years, and that was the maximum that you could serve as a debt slave. So you were not to give a loan that couldn't be repaid back in 6 years. You were not to take out something that couldn't be paid back in 6 years. And you were not to charge interest on the widows and on the poor. And there was a warning against oppression, against people who would find it difficult to repay. Not to oppress with your interest rate a widow or an orphan. So even if they weren't very poor, that you still considered them in the interest that was charged. I think from the parables the Lord gives in the New Testament, he seems to suggest that ordinary interest in commercial transactions is fine, but that you should not charge interest off the poor. But how easily people extort like that and take advantage of people's needy condition. And these short-term loans with their exorbitant interest rates are just ungodly, really. They're just ungodly. And after 6 years, a debt was to be wiped off. It's astonishing, too, what happened really with the third world. I mean, the debt that they were under was again a shocking thing. And you see, we can be motivated correctly by the principle that a debt should be repaid. Yeah, well, yes, but was the debt set up properly? Was it set up fairly? And was it set up biblically? And these Western countries were throwing money to dictators who were taking the money for the benefit of themselves and their families. And of course, the obligation to pay fell on the poor nation, who suddenly found their interest rate rising to 20 or 25%. And they could hardly afford to feed themselves when they were trying to feed off an exorbitant, to pay off an exorbitant rate of interest on the part of a wealthy country. Shocking, you see. And if only we would subject ourselves to the scriptures, these things would not be so. We wouldn't look at the poor people of Madagascar or elsewhere in that kind of light, people to be exploited and to charge with heavy interest rates just for our own benefit. There's so much more to be said on these things, but my time has gone, and let's call on God's name in prayer. Eternal God, we pray that you would teach us to honor one another's property, and not to treat it lightly, and to be thankful for what you have given ourselves, and to use it wisely. We pray to remember that we are indeed stewards, and we must give an account of our stewardship. And if you have given us an abundance of wealth, help us to make sure that we use it wisely, that we have an eye to the poor. Help us to remember the rich man who is purposely nameless in the scripture, who walked past poor Lazarus, who is purposely named in the scripture, and who didn't even give him a crumb, thinking all the time that Lazarus was hellbound and that he himself was heavenbound. Help us to remember the importance of these things, for you test us in these things. You test us with our homes and with our cars and with our money, with our possessions, and everything in our providence. It is all a test. Give us grace to use it all wisely. In Christ's name, amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 146 on page 446, and the tune is St. Stephen. Psalm 146, at verse 7. We're told here concerning God that he righteous judgment executes for those oppressed that be, who to the hungry giveth food. God sets the prisoners free. The Lord doth give the blind their sight. The bowed down doth raise. The Lord doth dearly love all those that walk in upright ways. The stranger's shield, the widow's stay, the orphan's help is he, but yet by him the wicked's way turned upside down shall be. We can appear to prosper for a time by just doing our own thing, but it never lasts. It never lasts. The Lord shall reign forevermore. Thy God, O Zion, he reigns to all generations. Praise to the Lord give ye. 7 to 10, we stand to sing.
Righteous judgment.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.